Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 28, where I will read verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. And there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it may seem inappropriate that we be reading of Jesus' resurrection during Advent, but I pray, Lord, that we would see once more again today that the two go together, that the former was a means to the latter. And help us to see how Matthew ties it all together and what that means for us and how we follow Jesus today. Grant us these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week I explained that I find myself in something of a dilemma this year as we enter the season of Advent. For the past 2 years, I've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. As it turns out, I came to the end of the book right as we entered Advent last week. So that here I am talking about Jesus' death and resurrection instead of his birth. But I tried to show last Sunday, if we understand Matthew's gospel properly, we discover that speaking of Jesus' death and resurrection at Advent is not as inappropriate as we might think. As we saw last week in our study of Jesus' death and burial, at the end of his gospel, Matthew takes us back to the beginning, to Jesus' birth. By the way, he echoes back to the beginning with the appearance of another Joseph and Mary. When Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus' body and places it in a new tomb, a virgin tomb, if you will, he does so in anticipation of the fact that Jesus will turn the tomb into a womb when on the third day he becomes the firstborn from the dead. In this way, we see that Jesus' birth foreshadows his death all along, because Jesus' birth was always a means to an end that culminates in his death and resurrection. Keeping this thought in mind again today, the main thing I want to show you today is how everything in our text about Jesus' resurrection continues to echo back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel to show how Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection all go together, and how they all together signal a new beginning for the world and for mankind. Let's go to our text so I can show you why I make that claim. Notice our text opens with a time frame indicator signaling to us the dawn of a new day. But it's not just any new day. Matthew says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. Not only does Easter Sunday mark the beginning of a new day, but also a new week. More, I think Matthew would have us understand that this is no ordinary new week. Rather, this is the first day, first week of a new creation and a new age of human history, which will forever be marked by Jesus' triumph over death. Reason I say this is because Matthew has been very careful to trace the evenings and mornings from the night of the Last Supper through the death of Jesus to confirm the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that he would be raised on the third day. Previous chapter, for example, Matthew tells us that it was when evening had come that Joseph of Arimathea came for the body of Jesus. Then he says it was on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, that the chief priests and Pharisees came to Pilate to ask him to set guards at the tomb. Therefore, when our text opens, Matthew makes it clear that it is now the day after the Sabbath, which marks the beginning of a new week. Matthew tells us this not just so, you know, we'll know that Easter happened on a Sunday, but also that we'll understand that Easter marks the first day of God's new creation. Easter is, in short, it's the birthday of God's new world. To explain why I say that, notice what Matthew tells us the women encounter on that first day of God's new creation. In particular, when the women arrive at the tomb, we're told there was a great earthquake. If we look back to how Matthew's gospel unfolds, we'll notice that here too, he's been building us up for this scene throughout his gospel. In other words, altogether, Matthew records three quakings in his gospel. Three times the earthquakes. First, there is a quaking of the sea back in chapter 8. Then of the land at Jesus' death in the previous chapter. And now finally at Jesus' tomb. And what's interesting about all this is that every time the earth quakes, someone comes out of a tomb. See, back in chapter 8, after Jesus calms the storm, he arrives on the shore to encounter two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs. Next, as we saw last week, after Jesus dies, the earthquake cracks open graves and saints come out of the tombs and enter into Jerusalem. Therefore, we keep all this in mind. When we come to Jesus' tomb and we hear of another earthquake, Matthew expects us to understand what's going to happen next. See, according to Matthew, the gospel story is a story about the earth shaking until death gives up her dead. Initially, it's the demoniacs, then the saints, and finally Jesus. The old world didn't work that way, but the new world begun by Jesus will. The new world will not be ruled by death, but by resurrection. Next, notice the appearance of the angel. Verse 2, Matthew tells us an angel, he doesn't just say an angel is there, he says an angel descended from heaven to roll the stone away and to announce the good news of Jesus' victory over the grave to the women at the tomb. Significant thing about this is we haven't encountered any angels in Matthew's gospel for some time. Rather, angels appear repeatedly at the beginning of the gospel to announce Jesus' birth. When Joseph learns that Mary is pregnant, an angel appears to him in a dream to assure him the child is conceived by the Spirit. An angel appears to him a second time to tell him to flee to Egypt to protect the baby Jesus from Herod. Then once Herod is dead, an angel again appears to Joseph to tell him it's safe to return to Israel. Therefore, when an angel from heaven comes down on the scene again at Jesus' resurrection, it's taking us back to the beginning of the story. Notice also, it's not just the presence of the angel that takes us back to the beginning. It's what the angel says as well. In both instances, the angel tells people not to be afraid. In the case of Joseph, the angel tells him to do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Likewise, the angel tells the women to do not be afraid because Jesus is risen from the dead. What's more, both the beginning and the end, when an angel appears, he does so with privileged information which he uses to instruct people about what to do. In the birth narrative, the angel directs Joseph's actions, telling him to take Mary as wife, then to go to Egypt, and lastly to return home. And so likewise, at the end, the angel tells the women to tell the disciples of Jesus' resurrection, and then to go to Galilee, where Jesus will meet them. Speaking of Galilee, I think it's significant that Galilee was not only the place where Jesus was taken as a baby to grow up, but it's also where he began his ministry. In fact, most of Jesus' ministry was conducted in Galilee until his transfiguration when he began, until after his transfiguration when he began to make his way to Jerusalem. But now that Jesus is raised from the dead, the message of the angel to the women is that Jesus is going back to Galilee, where it all began, and that the disciples are to meet him there. So we'll see next week at the end of Matthew's gospel, after the disciples had gathered to see Jesus, they are commissioned to begin anew from a mountaintop in Galilee. Perhaps it's no wonder the angel is described in such a way that his appearance recalls Jesus' transfiguration, you know, with his countenance like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Therefore, when the transfigured angel tells the women to tell the disciples to retrace their steps, to go back to the beginning where it all began, to reverse Jesus' progress by going back from Jerusalem to Galilee, Matthew is again, he's taking us back to the beginning. And in doing so, he's showing us the end is a new beginning. This seems to be Matthew's way of teaching us Jesus' ministry hasn't ended with his death. On the contrary, because of his resurrection, Jesus' ministry starts over again from Galilee. As we'll see next week, only this time it'll be grander and more expansive than ever before. Instead of sending the disciples throughout the cities of Israel as before, Jesus will commission them from Galilee to go into all the world to make disciples of all nations. To explain the significance of all this, there's one last thing I want to explain today that I think is central to Matthew's gospel and ties everything that we've talked about together. It's a theme that's been there from the beginning when Jesus was born. It's been alluded to throughout Matthew's gospel, but it finds its fulfillment and culmination in the death and resurrection of Jesus. To explain, a few years ago, a doctrinal dissertation was published titled "Heaven and Earth in Matthew's Gospel," written by a young theologian named Jonathan Pennington. Of course, doctoral dissertations are published all the time, as are new books on theology. But this one is remarkable in that it's correcting and opening up new avenues into understanding Matthew's gospel and the message he seeks to convey about Jesus and the results of his ministry. As Pennington explains, when we read the creation account in Genesis 1, typically each day God creates something. He takes a look at what he's made and pronounces it good. But interestingly, on day 2, when God creates the firmament separating heaven and earth, it's not declared to be good. And the reason, it seems, is because the firmament, the boundary between heaven and earth, was never intended to be permanent. Reason for this is because God's purpose from the beginning is to bring heaven to earth so that his will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. The only problem is the fall of mankind temporarily delayed that project for a time. Compared to something similar, it's just like with Adam. God originally creates Adam, but afterwards he says it's not good that Adam should be alone, and so he creates a helper for him. Eve is then brought to Adam, and the two are wed so that they can become one. That, it seems, was the intention for heaven and earth, for heaven to come down to earth, so that, as we see at the end of Revelation, heaven and earth become one in the marriage supper of the Lamb. I've mentioned before, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for heaven is masculine, the word for earth is feminine. God intends a marriage of the two. Pennington explains that this understanding of God's intention is what informs Matthew's theology of heaven and earth. And this fact stands as a corrective to misunderstandings that have plagued Matthew's gospel. I say that because theologians have long noted that, whereas the other gospel writers, you notice, you read Mark and Luke, they always talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew always records Jesus as speaking about the kingdom of heaven. The reason, so it's taught, what I was taught in seminary, is that Matthew's a Jew writing for Jews, and so he avoids using God's name out of reverence, much in the way the Jews tend to use the generic word Lord rather than pronounce the divine name Yahweh. But what Pennington shows is that theory, though widespread, it simply doesn't hold up to scrutiny. Besides for not hesitating to speak of God when the situation calls for it, Matthew just loves to talk about heaven every chance he gets. In fact, Matthew uses the word heaven over 70 times, more than any other book of the New Testament, twice as much as any other gospel. This is why Jesus proclaims the coming of the kingdom of heaven. He tells his disciples about their Father in heaven. He speaks about angels in heaven. He assures his disciples that what they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Jesus does this because, according to Matthew, the story of Jesus is all about heaven coming to earth, about heaven renewing earth, so that the two can become one and God's will can at last be done on earth as it is in heaven. To my point, When we keep all the parallels between Jesus' birth and his death and resurrection in mind, and how the latter recalls the former throughout, I think we see the primary way the end calls us back to the beginning, and in doing so signals to us how Jesus brings about a new beginning for the world and mankind. In summary, in the incarnation of the Son of God, heaven came down to earth. In the incarnation, he who was from everlasting became man. When Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the second person of the Trinity came down from heaven and was incarnate, as we say in the Creed, in order to unite heaven and earth, and thus to begin the reconciliation of the two and the reconciliation of God and man. But the process that began in the incarnation could not be completed until Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was raised for our justification. Only then could the veil of the temple be rent in two to signify that heaven and earth were becoming one and God and man were at last being reconciled. Think about this. Jesus foreshadowed all this throughout his ministry by the way he led what is sometimes called a counter-temple movement. What I mean is the Jews believed the temple was the one place where heaven and earth intersected, because the temple was the place where God's presence dwelt on earth. But throughout his ministry, Jesus offered in person what previously a person could only get at the temple. See, everywhere he went, Jesus provided healing to those in need, forgiveness for those burdened by sin, and cleansing for the defiled who were excluded from God's presence at the sanctuary. The foreshadow that the temple was being rendered obsolete. All this, too, is foreshadowed throughout Matthew's gospel. It's foreshadowed by how an angel came down from heaven to announce Jesus' birth, to announce that the time foretold by the prophets was at last being fulfilled. The words of the Apostle Paul, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So in the same way, an angel comes down from heaven after Jesus' resurrection to announce the good news of his victory over the grave, so that again, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we might rejoice in how, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. All these ways and more, Matthew teaches us the end harkens back to the beginning. In doing so, he shows us the incarnation is a means to an end in which heaven and earth become one, so that redeemed man can again rule over the creation as God originally intended in the beginning when he created mankind, when he took dust from the earth and he breathed his spirit into him and gave him dominion over the creation. By the fall into sin, mankind forfeited that dominion, but in Christ, that dominion is restored, so that, as we'll see next week at the end of Matthew's gospel, Christ now possesses authority in both heaven and earth. He does so because heaven has come down to earth, so that the two can be united and God's will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the hope of Advent. And it's the hope of Easter. Anything less fails to see the important connection between the two and the fullness of what our Lord Jesus accomplished by his birth, death, and resurrection. This year, as we celebrate the season of Advent in anticipation of Christmas, I think it would do us well to meditate on these things. And I say this because the fact is, sometimes in our lives, we don't much feel like celebrating Advent. Sometimes there's simply too much stress in life. You know, life doesn't quit just when Christmas gets here. Or there's too much in the world that's still not right that prevents us from getting into the Christmas spirit. I know for me, I always felt too busy. They took a poll this week about teachers. Do you want to have a Christmas party? No, I lost. But yeah, they want to. But please, nothing else. No. Life goes on and it makes it hard. But that's what Advent is all about. Advent is the season of the year in which we pray to the Lord about all the ways in which what Jesus came to accomplish at his first coming has not yet been fully implemented. Meanwhile, it's a season we also train ourselves to remember how God kept his promises all through the old covenant by sending his son at last, and how the son has promised to come to us again and again in our need, every Sunday at the Lord's table, at various times in history, and again at the last day to bring us to share in glory with him. Till that day comes, we are now given the responsibility to bring the rule of heaven to earth more and more by our actions. We do this by continually praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," every week. We do this by endeavoring to live as citizens of heaven, called to be ambassadors of the heavenly city in the places where we live, so that the rule of heaven is increasingly manifested on earth. That's what the Apostle Paul means when he tells the Philippians that their citizenship is in heaven. By that, he does not mean that's where they get to go when they retire. Rather, Paul says to Christians at Philippi, which was a Roman colony. As a colony of Rome, they were tasked to bring the culture of Rome to the region of Macedonia where they were located. In the same way, then, Paul wants them to understand they are first and foremost citizens of heaven with the task of bringing the culture of the mother city, the New Jerusalem, to their communities. As all this applies to us, what was true of the Philippians is now true of us. We have now been tasked with bringing the hope of Advent and the hope of Easter to the world in which we live as citizens of heaven. And we do this in as much as we bring the rule of heaven to earth in our lives, our families, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, and by extension to our nation. We do this all by the power of the risen Lord, who takes us back to the beginning and in fact provides us with a whole new beginning in which heaven and earth are united in his person by joining divinity to humanity and thus combining heaven and earth to exercise his authority over both. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the God-man, that he is the Theanthropos who joins the two together. And thank you, Lord, that by faith we are united to him, so that as he is seated at your right hand in the heavenly, so also we too are enthroned. Help us to understand the rule that has been granted to us. That which was forfeited by Adam is restored in Christ, that we might exercise dominion over the creation and spread the kingdom of Christ throughout the world. To that end, Lord, help us to have eyes of faith to see the world as it truly is and to understand that we are priests and kings unto you. And may, Lord, may that cause us to be mindful of our actions every day in every aspect of our being, Lord, that we be mindful. We are ambassadors of the Mother City. We are citizens of heaven. Help us, Lord, to live that way in our culture, in our time. For we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.